Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 54. We'll be looking at the entire chapter today, Isaiah 54. And before I read, just want to highlight one of Pastor Jason's prayers. Please keep praying for Mosaic Church down in Mesa, a new church plant, as we've been praying for months and months for them. A church plant in the middle of an area dominated by the Mormon religion. So such a need there for a church. So thankful for the work that's being done there. Back on their first Sunday a few months ago, an older gentleman who, I don't know if he'd never been to church, but or hadn't been in a long time, he was invited in the weeks prior to come as they were just kind of passing out flyers in the neighborhood and things like that. He ended up coming to their first service, heard the gospel, was gripped by it, continued to meet with some of the people there in leadership at the church, and he recently became a Christian. So we praise the Lord for that. The Lord's work is being done. He's on the move. He's a life-giving God. And so please keep praying for Mosaic Mesa. They're in a place where they need a new meeting space for a number of reasons. We understand that. The Lord's answered our prayers in that regard, so please pray for them. Isaiah 54 is our text. Please follow along as I read. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you'll spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. And will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. I've entitled this message, Surprising Reversals. To be a Christian is to know surprising reversals. You are convicted by sin. You feel bad about what you've done before God. And what you expect to be met with is judgment, but instead you're met with grace, mercy, kindness, compassion, coming from a God of love. We're familiar with surprising reversals in the Bible. The prodigal son expected, perhaps, to simply, maybe if he was even welcomed back to the property, to maybe be a servant. He tried it, went back home. What's he met with? A father who sees him from afar and who runs to him embraces him, treats him as if he never committed any sin. It's a surprising reversal. In our passage here, we've got a surprising reversal. All throughout Isaiah, we've heard things about God's people, nation of Israel, nation of Judah. We've heard things about their unfaithfulness. They have been like an unfaithful spouse. And in Isaiah 54, their groom welcomes them home and loves them and tells them there's going to be a future for us together. It's a fascinating passage. It reminds me that the Christian life is one where we are to constantly be surprised by God's grace. And you see that in Isaiah 54. Now, over the last 5 weeks, we've been in Isaiah 53, a very famous chapter. And we've been excited about learning about the prophecy of the servant of God, Jesus Christ himself, suffering, dying in the place of sinners. But it's very interesting where the prophet goes after Isaiah 53. In a sense, this chapter and the next chapter are two big invitations. As he's just put the Son of God, the servant of God, before us to say that this one will die for the sins of other people. He'll die for the sins of his followers. He'll die for their sins and he'll rise again and see what that has accomplished. Isaiah 54 is an invitation to God's people to say, listen, you have that restored relationship with him. You are in his family. You are his bride, if you will. You have a bright future. So we get Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant, and Isaiah 54 says to God's people, be mindful that you are his. You are forgiven. You are loved. He shed compassion on you. Isaiah 55, which we'll be in next week, Lord willing, is an invitation to the world, an invitation for the world to come and embrace this God who saves. So here, Isaiah 54, we get the surprising reversal, and it's good for the people of God currently, today, to remember all that God has done for us and how he's lavished his love on us despite our sin. In this passage, God invites his people to believe that they are his again. They've estranged themselves from him. But this passage, and you can just hear the language, it's God begging for them to realize, you are mine. In this passage, we'll see three surprising reversals for the previously wayward people of God. Three surprising reversals for the previously wayward people of God. First, we'll see not barrenness, but children. And this speaks to a fruitful future. So you expect to see barrenness from a wife that has committed adultery against her husband, left her husband, wandered away to other lovers. You would expect there's nothing good that's going to come from that. But that's not what you see in this chapter. Not barrenness, but children. See this in verses 1 to 3. God's people have previously failed to bring forth children. Remember, Israel was created to demonstrate God to the nations, to bring the other nations into a knowledge of God, and to lead other nations to be worshipers of God, and they failed. They didn't do that. They themselves went after the other nations' gods as if they could do more for them than the true and living God. They were like an unfaithful wife or an unfaithful husband. The language of the text uses an unfaithful wife as the picture, so we'll just stick with that. But they're like an unfaithful spouse, wandering. They've previously failed to bring forth children, but by his grace, they will have children, a worldwide impact, a spiritual heritage. Verse 1 says, sing, O barren one. Which doesn't really make sense. It's hard to rejoice when you want children and don't have them. It's not easy. But God is trying to show the future for his people. There's something to sing about, even though it doesn't currently look like it. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. That's a joyful cry. You who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. that doesn't make sense apart from a living and active God. The children of the desolate one will be more than the one who's married. But this is often how God works. We've looked at this throughout Isaiah. We've seen this in other parts of Scripture. God surprises people with children to send a message. Something's going to happen through your life. Something's going to happen as you trust in the future that I have for you. In Galatians 4 in the New Testament, Paul actually refers to this verse to tell Gentile believers that they are to consider themselves part of God's family. God's on the move. He's got a family. And Paul points to this verse to say, you're part of this family. There's life happening. Even though it might not look like it, there's life happening. Isaiah 54, verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. He's saying, add on to your home. Well, I don't even have a husband. I can't have children. No, add more rooms. That doesn't make sense unless God's up to something. Enlarge the places of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. And do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Listen, you're going to need stronger stakes because you're going to have more tent needed, more ropes. We're going bigger here. We're adding on. But I've blown it. I've wandered away from my husband. I can't have children anymore. No, you keep adding rooms on. Trust me. Verse 3, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. God is telling them, you're going to have an impact. And obviously, the impact is not going to come because they all of a sudden, in and of themselves, are awesome again and faithful. They're going to have an impact because of what he promises, what he's going to do through them and in that relationship. Now, it doesn't make sense that the people of Israel would be more and have more children, as it were, than the nations. I mean, just think of where we're at in Isaiah. You would expect God to tell his people, listen, you messed up. Your heritage will not last. You're going to see Assyrian people all throughout human history. I mean, Assyrian people are going to take over Nevada and Portugal. Assyrians are going to dominate, but the Assyrians don't dominate, do they? You've seen the Jewish nation preserved. They're all over the planet today. But then in the New Testament, Paul in Romans and in Galatians says that we believers, even Gentile believers, we believers are the children of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah, no future, no heritage, barren, no children, but God promises she'd have children. And again, the Apostle Paul says in two different places that we, those who have come to Jesus by faith, are her children. So you could go back to 700 BC and tell this group of people, no, trust me. There's going to be a worldwide community of worshiping people that are going to infiltrate every single nation. You don't think it right now. You might think that'd be true of Assyria or maybe Egypt or maybe Babylon. No. Trust me. A worldwide believing people in Yahweh will dominate the world. They'll be everywhere. And we know that that's true even today. Christians are everywhere. And the number is growing. It's a promise way back then to the people of God who thought they'd blown it. We've had our chance, no future. They won't experience barrenness, but they'll experience children. Their spiritual fruit that is to come. I think this is really good for those of us who are Christians and have remembered times where we have just blown it. We've messed up. We've dishonored the Lord. We've dishonored his people. We've been a black mark, a stain on Christianity. And if you've believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and trusted him with your future, the story's not over. There's more to come. Can I give you perhaps the best example of this? The Apostle Paul said this in Galatians 1. You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. God ends up using him as one of the fathers of our faith. We, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've benefited spiritually by the Apostle Paul. But look what he once was. So, if we are guilty or upset by things that we've done in the past, the message of the gospel says you've got a bright future if you come to Christ. Something is going to happen. It's not barrenness. Life is given. Let God work through you. No more hanging the head saying, I'm barren. I've messed up. No more opportunity for impact. Don't say that. On the basis of Isaiah 54, don't say that. Be engaged in his work. Expect good things to happen through Christ. Be in awe of God's grace. Seek to see his kingdom expanded and rejoice that he would still use you. I think this is important for some of you who are older. I'm learning a lot about older people as I become one. Something I often hear from older people is that a part of what fills your life is regret. I wish I wouldn't have parented this way. I wish I wouldn't have made this decision as an employee. I wish I wouldn't have done that type of thing for all those years. Whatever it may be, there's a lot of regret. Listen, it can't get much lower than what the people of God did in the book of Isaiah. They spurned God. They walked away from their husband. They worshiped other gods. They didn't trust him. They looked to other nations. It's pretty pathetic. And it's called spiritual adultery. And yet, hear the words of this chapter where God is saying, no, there is a future. We're done with that. It's a new day. And I would say this, with the time that you have left, if that is you, if you, as a believer, still have regrets, you can't do anything about those anymore. Let the Lord forgive those, and he has, as you trust in Christ. It's a new day. Maybe you say, I blew it with my children. Well, there are children all around your believing community that still need your Christ-likeness and your guidance and your wisdom and your example. So the story's not over. Trust in the future that the Lord would have. He expects his people to be at his work, and he promises to bless that work. And that this isn't just for older people. Anybody here who's discouraged by the past, believe that God forgives through Jesus Christ and take a step forward. It's a new day. It's a new beginning. The Lord works through us good things. That's the first surprising reversal. There's not going to be a barrenness, but there will be children. There will be fruitfulness. Secondly, there's not going to be loneliness, but marriage. And this points to the companionship, the relationship that we have with God. Not loneliness, but marriage. And you see this in verses 4 to 10. The surprise of this section is that their husband, who they've walked away from repeatedly with many people, is still there. And get this, he's wooing them back to him. Now, we're going to go through this, and for those of you men in the congregation, you're going to feel weird being called the bride of Christ. That's just the way the Bible speaks. It gives us a word picture so we can better understand his relationship to us. And sorry about that, but the ladies often have to be called sons of God. So we'll be okay, all right? Just follow the illustration. Verse 4, fear not. You will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you'll forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. So, there's a temptation for the wayward people of God to be fearful. Why would they be fearful? Because they've messed up. They've walked away from their husband, and now they're alone. There's no one to provide for them. How would God still love me and care for me and provide for me? So he's saying, don't be afraid of that. Don't let that confound you or trip you up. You won't be disgraced. Now, they deserve to be disgraced. But their husband's telling them, you won't be disgraced. You're not going to be alone. You'll forget the shame of your youth. The things that you did in your youth that you are ashamed of, that brought you shame, you'll forget those. And I think that's very important for us. Don't keep dwelling on those sins that you committed back then. You were convicted of them then. You came to Christ. You laid them at his feet. He forgave them. It's a new day. Don't keep going into the guilt. It's done. Jesus paid it all. So here he's saying, don't fear being alone because of what you did. Normally, when you do what you do or when you do what you did, you are alone as a spouse. No, you've blown it. No more do you have that relationship. But God's saying, don't be afraid of that. And it's as if they're a widow. It's as if they're alone without a husband. And he says, that's not going to happen. Why? Verse 5, your maker is your husband. That's so beautiful. Why does he speak of himself as creator there? Because he's showing them, no, your husband doesn't die. Your husband has always been. He made you. He is forever. You, as a wayward follower of God, as you return to him in repentance, you will never be alone. Your actions might mean that you deserve to be alone, but when you live with God as your father, with Jesus Christ as your spouse, you will not be alone. This God is always alive, and he's always committed to his people. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is strong and he is powerful. He commands armies. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Listen, you're not just brought back into relationship with somebody, as wonderful as that would be. Your somebody is eternal and he's strong. He's not going anywhere. He's so strong that he's in charge of all the nations. That's the one who's committed to you. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. So you picture the wife of God being in Babylon, ashamed at what she's done, maybe sitting in the gutter, just thinking, that's where I deserve to be. And she hears a voice, and it's her husband calling her name and saying, come home, come home. Verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you. You were in exile. We had separate apartments for a while. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Notice the heart of God there. He has compassion on his people. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. That right there teaches us that his everlasting love at some point for his people dominates his anger at what they've done. The everlasting love is stronger than the anger. It wins the day at the end. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So he says, in overflowing anger, I mean, there was a lot of it. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And then he cites his covenant with Noah in verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. He's using an illustration from the past that they would be familiar with. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So just like Noah went through the flood and the earth was destroyed because of the earth's sin, then I made a promise to him. So you, my people, you have gone through the discipline of sin as you've been in Babylon. You've gone through suffering for sin because of what you've done in the past. It's not been easy. It's been difficult. You've felt the effects of your sin. But just like Noah had a new day and a new promise and a new covenant, I'm making the same one with you. I'm not going anywhere. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I've sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. That's over now. I've got your attention. You've seen it. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, and my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. The structure, the thing that communicates the most stability on earth is not an amazing skyscraper. Those have come down before. But when you fly over the Rocky Mountains, you don't expect that all those would come tumbling down and be flattened. So the mountains and the hills communicate a certain stability and a certain strength. So God says, even if the Rocky Mountains were flattened, and we all thought, what in the world happened? How could that have happened? You could look over and you could still see his steadfast love for you. His love isn't going anywhere. This is why that hymn that we so often sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, has this line in it. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. It might seem like a strange lyric. Why are we singing about the sun and the moon and the stars? Well, picture yourself coming out of the ark as one of Noah's family members. Picture yourself being one of their children, maybe 40, 50 years later, and thinking, now, if we keep sinning again, is God going to treat us the way he did all those people that were around with our family 40, 50 years ago? No, no. Look at the sun. Look at the plant. Look at the fruit that comes. It's a new day. Seasons come. God's made a new future. Springtime comes. Summer comes. Fall comes. Winter comes. There's a certain cycle, and God's committed to making this thing continue on. He's not going to destroy the earth like he did. He's a gracious God. It's not going to happen that way. This is a time to recognize him for his grace and his faithfulness to keep life going and going and going. Fall on your knees. Worship him. He's a good God. He's a God who gives life. So God uses his covenant with Noah to communicate his covenant to his wayward people even many centuries later. Just like I promised to Noah that life would come, and I made a covenant of peace with him, so I make a covenant of peace, verse 10, with you. Why does God make a covenant of peace with us? Because he's supposed to. He's God. He doesn't like it. But he has to. He's God. No. He makes a covenant of peace because he has compassion on us, steadfast love for us. There's no longer loneliness, which is to be expected, but instead there's companionship with God. There's a marriage. I think sometimes today we miss the true heart of God. We're okay with theologically thinking he's merciful, he's gracious. But I don't think he still really likes me, doesn't really like us as a people. Yes, he embraces us as his children, but he probably plugs his nose as he does it. Some people think of God like that. And again, they'll point to all the historical doctrines. He's gracious, he's merciful, he's forgiving. But I don't think he likes it. That is so unbiblical. Again, that's one of the reasons I love the prophets, because they deal so much with spiritual adultery and the blackness of that, but on the other end, they talk about the love of God in a way that these people definitely can understand because they've messed up, but he still loves them, cares for them. Charles Simeon wrote about how this can feel awkward to people, that they might not. Is talking about God as a husband or Christ as a husband, is that going too far perhaps? I mean, does he really love us like that? Simeon says, I feel that in speaking these things, there may appear to be a danger of exceeding the bounds of sobriety and truth. We might be going a little too far to say that God really, really loves us. Like actually wants to be with us. Are we going too far? Simeon says, but God himself has taken the very image, the word picture. He's taken the very image of marriage and drawn the very parallel. He's made this parallel. And that so strongly, he's made it so strongly. He's made it so strongly that we're in danger rather of falling short of understanding it by our reason or our ignorance or our unbelief than we are of being exceedingly thorough in appreciating it. Simeon says something very profound. Listen, it's not, does God really love us that much? Simeon would say, he's the one that made the illustration. He's trying to communicate that to us. Maybe Simeon doesn't convince you. So let's let the Holy Spirit from Jeremiah 32. Listen to how God speaks to this same group of people. I will rejoice in doing them good. This is God rejoicing. I will be excited to do them good. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and my soul. This isn't God saying, okay, they've learned their lesson. I still don't really like them very much, but I'll tell them I love them. I'm going to bring them back to the land. There they are. That's not how Jeremiah communicates. It's not how the Spirit of God communicates. I'll rejoice in doing them good. I'll plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. You know what you say when you're young and in love and trying to woo that person, hoping that they go with you to the prom, hoping that she says yes to marry you, whatever it may be. You say things like, with all my heart and all my soul, I love you. That's the language of Jeremiah 32 as God speaks to his wayward people. Or Zephaniah 3, 16 to 17. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, which sounds a lot like our text. Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is a God who's excited to have his people. I hope you don't balk at that. Because this God is amazing. And that's how he communicates his love to us. He sings over us. Quiets us with his love. There's nothing to fear. I love you. Rejoices over us with gladness. And as we know, this is not because we are impressive in and of ourselves. It's because he is determined to love us. He loves his people from the heart, not just from the head. In Isaiah 54, it's as if God is initiating a vow renewal ceremony. Some of you have had these. Some of you have been to them. A couple is married for a lengthy amount of time, and they just want to recommit, in a sense, to one another. And it's such a beautiful picture. Well, this isn't the people of God saying, we've messed up, we'll do better, let's have a vow renewal ceremony, we'll recommit to you. No, God's initiating this vow renewal ceremony. He's the one making promises to them. The offended one is communicating to the offender how much he loves them. It's fascinating. The New Testament speaks of Christ as God in the flesh, who is our groom. So in the Old Testament, you have this amazing marriage language, and then 700 years later, Christ comes, and the writers about Christ's life refer to him as the groom and us as the bride. Christ came to demonstrate in the flesh what this love looks like. So, if you are ashamed as a formerly unfaithful Christian, I would encourage you to go back and watch your wedding video again. Go back and listen to the vows that your spouse, Christ himself, has made. Highlight verses in Isaiah 54 where God talks about his love for his wayward people. As they've returned from their sin, listen again to how he speaks to them, how he communicates his love. And you don't have to go back to watch the wedding video. He is right now, presently, speaking this to his people as we sit under Isaiah 54. You don't have to go back to something he's promised just in the past. God's word is alive and living. He speaks it today to his wayward people. As you turn back to him in repentance, hear him say, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, I commit to you my bride. There's a third surprising reversal in verses 11 to 17. It's this. There's not weakness, but there's protection. The wayward, stranded people of God, the people who have committed adultery against their God, should feel weak and unprotected. You blew it. You sinned against your husband. You've got no one to defend anymore. You are alone. But that's not what they're met with. They are brought into the city again. They're brought into Jerusalem again. And it's not just going to be any Jerusalem. And this obviously points us forward to the future, a new Jerusalem. That even the picture of them coming back to Jerusalem back in the 500s B.C., even then coming back them was a picture of us going home to be with the Lord in the future. But the point is, they were alone, stranded in Babylon. They had messed up. They had cheated on their spouse. And God calls them, brings them back. And as they're coming back, they see a beautiful place where they're going to be protected. It's as if God is bringing them back home again and saying, listen, this is an impressive place I've built for you, and you're protected here. They don't deserve that. Either do we. But that's what we get with our God. Verses 11 to 17 speak of a beautiful and a safe dwelling place for God's people. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, listen, I will set your stones in antimony. Antimony, a dark surface where precious stones are put in so that you could see how amazing these stones are. So this isn't, I told you before, it's as if this wayward wife of God is sitting in the gutter saying, I'm nothing, I've messed up, I've blown it, and she hears a voice calling, come back home. And so she starts to walk back home, and she expects she may walk in, and he'll be standing there like this. She'll walk in, and she'll have to knock on the door, ring the doorbell, because he's probably busy doing something else. Something else is on his mind. Maybe he'll let me come in. Nope. She turns the corner and she sees beauty. He's communicating, I've made something special for you. This is where I want you to be happy. This is where I want you to be at peace. I'll make your pinnacles of agate, your gates as carbuncles, and your wall of precious stones. Again, Revelation 21 uses this language for the New Jerusalem, speaking of a place that's beautiful, a place that's appealing, a place where people want to be. In verse 13, when you come back home, after I've called you home, we're going to have a future in this house together. Good things are going to happen. It's not going to be a house filled with distrust. It's not going to be a house filled with unrighteousness. I've committed my righteousness to you, and you in return are going to be righteous because of how I've brought you home. Verse 13, there's life in this house. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. So this is a new day for God's people as they come to him. And as they come to him, trusting in him, what things characterize their life? Righteousness. That's how God works righteousness in us. He first amazes us by the fact that he would have us still, and he would be gracious and merciful to us. And what does that make his people want to be? Righteous for him, faithful to him, honoring him. And so they're going to be now characterized with righteousness. And that's going to bleed out into the community like it was intended to do in the first place. So as they have children, their children are going to come to know this God. As they speak to their neighbors and their friends, this righteousness is going to be contagious. This relationship is going to draw other people into it. She's not just going to come home to an old house that he's kind of still grumpy about what she did. She's going to come home, and there is going to be a future here, life here, all because it started with this faithful God who called his unfaithful bride home. And listen, not only will righteousness characterize them and life characterize them, but there are still threats. Well, not when they're at home, because he's going to see to it that no one messes with his bride. You shall be far from oppression. Don't worry about Assyria. Don't worry about Babylon. Don't worry about Egypt. Don't worry about Satan. When you're home with me, you'll be far from oppression. You shall not fear from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it's not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. You will be the victor in the end. Again, I shared with you last week, maybe a few weeks ago, I can't remember when it was, Revelation 12, Satan being the accuser of the brethren, accusing us before God day and night. And the text says that they overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, what they hold on to, the message they hold on to. That's similar here. Satan accuses you. Listen, when you come to God in repentance and it's a new day, which you've done if you're a Christian, and you say, no more to the ways of my youth, no more. I am now his. He loves me. I'm protected. I'm his. Satan still goes after you. But no weapon formed against his people will end up prospering. He will not have the final say. Satan will not. God does. I love the passage in Zechariah 3. You can look at it on your own later. In Zechariah 3, Satan's accusing Joshua the high priest, which may mean he's actually accusing that man of being sinful, the high priest, or it may be that he's accusing the nation who Joshua represents. But Satan's accusing at least one person of God, probably the nation. Satan's accusing the person. And God says, enough. This is one that I've chosen for myself. God stops the accusations of Satan and says, no, he's mine. They are mine. They're my people. Verse 16, behold, I've created the smith who blows the fire of the coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I've also created the ravager to destroy. So God creates people to do his work. He created Babylon to do some of his work. Assyria, Egypt to do some of his work. The Philistines to do some of his work. He does that. He creates that. But no weapon that is fashioned against you shall end up succeeding. They will not have the final say. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. I heard just in the last 24 hours about a rather well-known person who was in a previous life a horrible person, sinful person, who's recently come to faith in Jesus Christ. Was baptized, and seeing the comments on the social media post, you hear people say, oh, it's that easy? They're mocking the message of Christianity. Oh, you can just be forgiven of it all? And they're mocking Christianity. It reminds me of these voices here, trying to tear down what we have with God, trying to tear down the message of our faith, trying to tear down what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, trying to tear it down. They won't have the final say. God will. And he will say, yes, that is exactly who my son died for. He or she is mine. You can accuse all you want. They are mine. No weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. It's as if God says, I'll have the final say. They're mine. They're vindicated. They're innocent. They're righteous because they're with me. Beautiful picture of our security that we have before God through Christ. They would expect weakness and to be alone, but instead they're protected. They have security with their God. It reminds me of the passage in 1 Corinthians. We did this when we went through 1 Corinthians. But can you think of a weaker church in the New Testament? Probably not. I mean, wayward in many ways. Now, they were still committed to God. They still had a faith in Jesus, but they looked a lot like the world in a lot of different ways. And about them, the Corinthians, God says this. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, meaning them, his church, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, set apart, and you are that temple. God says that to the Corinthian church. There's hope for us, Kenyon Bible Prescott. What we should gather from that is we are still in the flesh, imperfect all too often. That still remains. We are an imperfect church. You are an imperfect church member. But we are God's imperfect church. And his son died for our sin. You are God's imperfect still son or daughter. Considered perfect, but in everyday living, still needing growth. The message here is, God could be saying, do not mess with my people. Do not mess with my church. You can say all you want about them, but they're mine. It's a beautiful picture of his people having a certain strength as they are with him. If you sat down and wrote out your thoughts, your words, and your actions for the day, just at the end of the day, you got out a journal and you wrote down all that you thought. Now, obviously, this is an illustration. You wrote down all you thought, all you said, all you did that day as a Christian. You would find in it, I trust, patterns of faithfulness. And you'd also find, I trust, things that you're sorry for. If we did that as a church, we'd put down patterns of faithfulness, things that are good, and things that are not good. My point is, regardless of what that list looks like, as we trust in the salvation of God, he has committed himself to us. He takes that list at the end of the day and says, I forgive you for these things. We will continue to work on these things, but you are mine. You are mine. The weaknesses on that list, the sins on that list, they don't define our relationship. My steadfast love, my committed love, my compassion for you is what defines our relationship and our home. This is a beautiful picture here in Isaiah 54. And I want to remind you of what the very first verse says. Sing. There's joy expected. The people of God are to be a joyful people because of what they've been saved from, who they've been saved to, what they have now and in the future. Sing joy. One commentator said that this is one of the most disobeyed verses in all of the Bible for Christians. They do not sing with joy because they're so focused on their shame. They don't see their groom embracing them again. In this passage, we have a picture of a wayward spouse coming home. The spouse who's been offended and sinned against is the one that saw her coming up the street and already opened the door. There's a smile on his face, open arms, and a bright future. And this is all because of the steadfast love of the one who was offended. The previously wayward spouse is motivated by this. She's eager to be faithful again. And all throughout their future life together, she will be amazed at this wonderful life of hers. And he will delight in her. That's what it's like to be a Christian. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your commitment to your people. Thank you that you use language like delight and from your heart and compassion and steadfast love to get our attention. Father, would you ease the burdens of those who have already trusted in you and feel so horrible for their sins? Remind them of the stability of the relationship that they have. Father, if there are those who are like Israel in chapter 1 of Isaiah and reveling in their unfaithfulness, would you convict them of that sin and point them to your mercy and bring forth in them a new righteousness, a joyful righteousness? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.